And we're underway. All right, Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll be picking it up on page 250. And we're in chapter 20, verse 30. Okay, page 250, verse 30. Everybody there? All right, at the top of the page, we're going to, top of the page, yes, okay. As we began chapter 20, we began with the elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel, sitting down in his living room to inquire of the Lord. And instead of being accepting their questions, whatever their questions were, political, spiritual, whatever, God rakes the elders of Israel over the coals. He really rebukes them. He says, "You will not be inquired of by me." And why? Because of our history, past and present, of rebellion. So as we begin chapter 20, we begin in verses 1 through 4 in the present time dealing with the elders. And then as God develops why he is not going to be inquired of them, he jumps back to in verses 5 through 29 to the past. He goes all the way back to the slavery in Egypt. And basically what he says is that when you were in Egypt, you started worshiping idols. Okay, all 120 gods and goddesses of Egypt. Then I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand and in the Sinai Peninsula. You didn't want to enter into the promised land. And so I disciplined you and you wandered in the Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. And what did you do for those 40 years? You worshiped idols. Yes, my tabernacle was among you. Yes, the Shekinah glory guided you. But you also carried along your idols as well. Then I brought you into the promised land. And what did you do when you got in there? You worshiped idols. I will not be inquired of by you. So now as we come to verse 30, we move back to the present time, and he spends two more verses lambasting the elders of Israel who are in Ezekiel's living room talking with him. Okay, let's begin in verse 30, in the first half of verse 31, with the accusing questions that God asks these elders as they sit before Ezekiel. Chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, because of this history of rebellion I've just gone through, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and play the harlot after their detestable things? So point A in your outline, parentheses A, are you going to follow the example of the past generation? You of the present generation, are you going to follow the example of the past generations? And he asks three rhetorical questions. Number one, parentheses B, are you going to pollute yourself in the manner of your fathers, of your ancestors? The answer is yes, you are. Parentheses C, question number two, are you going to play the harlot with their abominations? The answer is yes, they are. Now that word abominations is a generic word. It just means a detestable thing, a disgusting thing. So are you going to go after the same disgusting things they went after? And he describes them in points D and E, offering their gifts to idols and human sacrifice, making your sons pass through the fire, worshiping Moloch, killing them, detestable stuff. Finally, point F, third question. Will you pollute yourselves with all your idols unto this day? And the emphasis is the last phrase, unto this day. Are you going to continue to do idol worship even up to today? And the answer is yes. They're continuing in these practices right up to the present time. Therefore, point two, verse 31b, they have no right to inquire of the Lord. Verse 31b. Oh, did I read verse 30 and 31? I didn't read 31, okay? Let's read all of 31 then. When you offer your gifts, when you cause your sons to pass through the fire, are you not defiling yourselves with all your idols to this day? There's that emphasis. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And so he re-emphasizes on oath that he's not going to hear their questions. On oath, as I live, he's swearing by his own eternal self. But he's not going to listen to them. Now, why? Verse 32 brings out Israel's self-deception. Verse 32. Here's one of the reasons why. What comes into your mind will not come about when you say, we will be like the nations, like the tribes of the lands, serving wood and stone. Now here God reads their minds. This is a prerogative of deity. We've seen this before. I think we went over this, that God knows exactly what's going on in our minds, everything. Psalm 139, when we sit down, we rise up, every word on our tongue. That's his prerogative. And so he's reading their minds. He knows what they're thinking. And what are they're thinking? Point B there. By the way, anytime you see in the Gospels the statement, Yeshua knew what was in their thoughts, knew what they were thinking, he's reading their minds. He's exercising that prerogative of deity, showing that he is the Messiah and he is the God-man. And you see that all the time. They aren't speaking, they're thinking, and he knows what's going on. Okay? That's what's going on here as well. What's Israel thinking? What are the elders thinking? We'll be as the other nations. We'll be like the families of the earth. We're going to serve wood and stone just like them. In other words, we want to be like everyone else. We don't want to stand out as distinct. You know, God, following your laws, your dietary laws, you know, that makes us stand out as distinct. We can't go have barbecues with them. You know, following your morality laws, we can't go have orgies with them. Following your laws against worshiping idols, we can't go into their temples. You know, we don't want to be like that. We want to assimilate. We want to assimilate. That's the idea. That's what's going on. We want to serve these gods. We don't want to do things your way. Now, God may permit other nations to serve idols, but he's not going to permit Israel to do that. He may allow other nations to assimilate and disappear. The Philistines, the tribes of the Canaanites, where are those people these days? You know, where the, any number of peoples have disappeared, either through assimilation or warfare or whatever, they're gone. Israel isn't gone. God will not allow us to assimilate, no matter how hard we try and want to. We wanted to in Germany, World War II, didn't work. You know, when I was growing up, I didn't dislike being Jewish, but I thought it was a pain in the neck. Look at it now. Look at me now. Huh? You know? I knew a lady in seminary, Jewish believer, hated being Jewish. One day it came out of her voice. It came out of her mouth. So I accepted Jesus and I stopped being Jewish. She was so glad. Where is she now? She's living in Israel. It won't work, you guys. It won't work, okay? That's why we're still a distinct people, even here in Southern California. God will not allow us to assimilate, no matter how hard we try. And if he doesn't use economic means or other means, he can use persecution. You know, I once was at a meeting with when the persecution was happening to the Russian Jews in Russia. And this guy came, he was promoting, you know, getting the Jews out of Russia, you know, demonstrations and money and all that stuff. And he said, he looked at the rabbi there, and this was a public forum, and I was just sitting in one of the seats. He looked at the rabbi and he said, I'm sorry, rabbi, the guy who determines whether you're Jewish or not is the guy with the gun. You know, not the rabbi, the guy with the gun, you know. And that's true. If he has to, God will use the gun to keep us separate. He will not allow us to assimilate. We are his covenant people. It's not always easy to be Jewish, you guys. It's not always fun. It's a big responsibility. Okay, that's the complaint of the Jewish community.
How do you think it is for the Gentiles? You work. You won't assimilate.
You never assimilate. You Gentiles never assimilate.
That's why I'm so frustrated. You know, you think you got your problem.
Question. We become more Jewish than ever. Why do I?
For
Yeah, because you don't stop. Being Jewish is being a member of a family. Okay, being Jewish is not your religious convictions. These people right here, for example, in Ezekiel's day, are worshiping all kinds of idols. We just looked at a map that showed the fact that we worshiped idols throughout our history. Did God ever say you're no longer Jewish? No, he said, I'm going to punish you because you are. Okay, so you don't stop being Jewish, no matter what religion you follow. It's a family relationship. Just as your son or daughter never stops being your son or daughter, no matter what they go off and do. They're always your son and daughter. Okay, so we never stop being Jewish, but when you become a believer, you become more Jewish than ever. Just like Zach, remember the guy that became a believer last week or so? He said, I'm more Jewish than ever. Same thing with me. You know, I thought being Jewish was a pain in the neck. But now I'm very proud to be Jewish. Why? Because I know where it fits in. I know the word. I know where it fits in. It was because of a Bible study fellowship and studying Israel and the minor prophets. All of a sudden, wait a second, Bob. This is your book. Wait a second, Bob. You're Jewish. You know, all of a sudden the pieces began to fall into place because I studied the word. Okay. So no, you don't stop being Jewish. You become more Jewish than ever. That doesn't mean you follow rabbinic Judaism. You're following the Lord. Okay? Does that answer your question? Okay. All righty. God will not allow us to assimilate. Now, page 251. At this point, after lambasting the elders of Israel, God moves forward. He moves forward many thousands of years to the tribulation period, to a period that lies in the future, even to us. And in verses 33 through 38, he deals with Israel and the tribulation. And whenever you see this happen, jumping from the prophet's present time into the tribulation or the kingdom, something like that, basically what God is trying to communicate to us is that whatever happened to Israel back here in the prophet's present time will be repeated. It'll be duplicated in the tribulation period, and only more severely. And the tribulation period will, by the way, be the last. It'll be the last. Okay? So he's saying, okay, in the present time you're worshiping idols and I'm going to have to punish you. Well, there comes an even worse punishment in the future, but it will be the last one. And then we move into the kingdom. That's the idea. So let's look at the prospect for the future. Now, before we get into this section, there is a concept that I've got to pound into your heads. And it deals with the fact that there's two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. So I've run off the next two charts. First of all, because if I didn't run them off, I know you'd kill me. And I'm not ready to go home and be with the Lord yet. But you don't have to write this down. It's all there. And you have no excuse for not knowing it, because I'm giving it to you. But these next two charts are very important as you consider eschatology and as you consider the future of the Jewish people. You must never forget these principles that we're going to bring out here. So let me pick up the extras. What was that? An imperative, yes. Command. All right. Any extras here? Everybody got one? We have extras here. All right, we'll just build these charts really quickly. They're very simple. You could very easily write them down, but I thought I'd run them off anyway. Okay, let's take a look at the first slide. There will be two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. We will look at each regathering, its description, and the scripture associated with each one. A regathering number one. First regathering will be characterized by this sentence. The first worldwide regathering. Never forget those two words. It has to be worldwide in scope. The return from Babylon was not worldwide in scope. It was limited to the Middle East. It only lasted 70 years. We're talking about worldwide regathering. All right, the first worldwide regathering will be in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And that judgment we're talking about is the Great Tribulation, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38 deal with this period of time. This is the section of scripture we're studying. We'll come across it again when we come to chapter 22. Jeremiah deals with it. Many prophets deal with it. These are just a few representative scriptures that deal with the Great Tribulation and the prophets. Second worldwide regathering is very, very different. The second worldwide regathering will be in faith, in preparation for blessing. And that blessing will be the blessing of the Messianic Kingdom. And the key scripture to go to there is Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. This is your second slide. Here's what Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 says. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. Well, if you stopped right there, you would think that this would be a regathering from the Middle East, wouldn't you? All those place names are Middle Eastern place names. But you got to go on to the next sentence. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? From the four corners of the earth. So he's talking worldwide here. This is the second regathering that he's talking about in Isaiah. We're talking about the first one here in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. This regathering is underway right now. It began about 1839 with the beginning of the Zionist movement. 1948 and the recognition of the State of Israel was part of it. It continues today with Aliyah, with Jewish immigration continuing to Israel. We are witnessing the first regathering in unbelief. 80 to 90% of the Israelis and the Jewish people worldwide are atheists or agnostics. It's good news to see that they're getting more interested in the Bible. 10 to 20% follow Rabbinic Judaism, which rejects the Messiahship of Jesus. Only 1% of the worldwide Jewish community are Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians. We're a very small remnant today. Okay? So this first regathering, first worldwide regathering, is underway as we speak. All right, any questions?
Yes,
question.
It's a comment, rather, that it's interesting to me that Isaiah, at the time that he was alive, would be able prophetically to know that the earth had four corners. His view of the earth was contemporary.
And we now know that there's kind of four bulges on the earth. Yeah,
right.
Yeah, but it's not perfectly sphere.
You would not know that as a function of some geographical study
right.
In Israel at the time.
Right, exactly.
You would know that there is Earth.
Right, yeah. He knew that the Earth was circular and hung on nothing.
Yes.
But there were no satellites to measure precisely.
How did
he
know?
Yeah.
It was a Gentile.
Yeah. The Gentiles told him. Oh, man, come on now. Take it easy, Roger. I'm going to have a talk with Roger at the break. Meet me outside. Okay, we'll discuss this. All right. See, it's the rowdy evening class, you guys. Okay. Right. It was also revealed that there would be a worldwide dispersion. Sure. Exactly. All righty. Let's move on. Let's take a look at this section dealing with the tribulation period. We begin with the wrath of God. Verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Notice he starts out with that oath again, based on his own eternality, his own endless life. Surely as I live, the new revelation begins with a guarantee that this is going to happen. You know, you don't want to put your money in IndyMac Bank, but you can bank on this, okay? You can bank on this. You can put everything here. And it's insured by the Divine Deposit Insurance Corporation, right? All right. Okay. No more jokes. Okay, the means of judgment, he says, it's with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Now notice in point B there, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm were once the means of deliverance for Israel. During the Exodus, God's power described through the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, acted on behalf of Israel. For example, Deuteronomy 4:34, and this is throughout the Tanakh, throughout the Bible. Has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And over and over and over and over again, this phrase is repeated on Israel's behalf. And you see just a few examples on the slide there. Deuteronomy 5, 6, 7, 9, 11, 26, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6, and over and over and over again. But here, it speaks of God's wrath poured out on Israel. Very different here. God's wrath is being poured out on the Jews. Why? Why is he doing this? Point C, the goal, I will be king over you. Guaranteed, he is going to be our king. And so the goal, point I there, is messianic kingship, not annihilation. He doesn't pour out his wrath upon us to annihilate us, to vaporize us, but in order to become our messianic king. And unfortunately, sometimes he has to use these means. And so here he's using wrath and judgment. In verse 34, he begins to talk about the regathering. Verse 34. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. So point A emphasizes the worldwide nature of the regathering from the peoples, from the countries. And then, for emphasis, God repeats himself. And in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. You say it once, it's a statement. You say it twice, it's emphasized. You say it three times, and you better wake up. Okay? Here he repeats it. With a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. Page 252, at the top of the page, I've covered most of this material already, the specifics. Israel will be gathered in unbelief. It has to be unbelief in order to suffer judgment. God will not judge us if we're trusting him. Rather, he'll bless us. So that's true today. And Israel is to be regathered by means of wrath. And notice the point there, the Holocaust. Just a recent example of our long history of experiencing God's wrath and persecution. He cast us into the worldwide diaspora. He said, you will be terribly treated in the diaspora, but I will regather you. And so that regathering comes into view in verse 35. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. And now he talks about a very specific wilderness, a very specific place where he's going to enter into judgment with his people. Where is that place? Well, at this point, we don't know. But we're going to work through some parallel passages that are going to pinpoint the location for us. But we're going to do that after a 10-minute break. Okay? So take your break and come back when you hear the shofar. It will be a 10-minute break. All right, it's working. Okay, we're now going to determine where this location is that Israel is regathered in preparation for judgment. So we're looking at chapter 20, verse 35. The wilderness of the peoples. Where is this located? Well, parallel passages pinpoint the location for us. We begin with Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Jesus says this, therefore, now this of course is the middle of the tribulation period, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So when Antichrist breaks his seven-year covenant with Israel, takes over the temple and abominates it, sets up the abomination of desolation, then what are the Jewish people to do? then those who are in Judea must what? Flee to the mountains. Now, the mountains, it's not going to be the Judean hills there, because Antichrist and his army are going to be already taken over half of the Judean hills by then. Has to be a mountain range somewhere outside of Israel, some other mountain range. All right, so we have to be in the mountains. Secondly, it also has to be the wilderness mentioned in Revelation 12, 6, 13, and 14. Revelation 12, 6 reads, "Then the woman," which in this section is a symbol of Israel, "then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God." There's a specific place in the wilderness for the Jewish people, just as Ezekiel says. "And will be nourished there, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So there's a specific place in some wilderness where God is going to gather the Jewish people. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14 say, "And when the dragon," symbol of Satan, "saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman," Israel, "who gave birth to the male child," Yeshua. "But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman." That is not the U.S. Air Force. Okay? The terminology, "the wings of a great eagle," the terminology, "the wings of a great eagle," are simply a symbolic statement for swiftness in flight, swiftness in escape. When we were in Egypt during the Exodus, God says, "I brought you out on eagle's wings." The U.S. Air Force wasn't around then, were we? No. Okay, this is not a reference to the U.S. Air Force, but it is a reference to speedy flight. She's given the two wings of the great eagle, were given to Israel, so that she could fly where? Into the wilderness, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent, from Satan. Again, we have another place, a prepared place mentioned. Isaiah 33:16 describes that place. This is Isaiah 33:16 falls in the context of the tribulation. And speaking of Israel, God says, "He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock." So this location has to be very defensible in order to fulfill all the qualifications. Israel will also be miraculously supplied in this place, nourished. Remember that? For 3.5 years? His bread will be given to him. His water will be sure. So we see a consistent message, a special place where Israel is taken care of in the wilderness, in the mountains, at the middle of the tribulation. Micah 2, 12 and 13 pinpoints the place for us. Micah 2, 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold." This is the translation of the NASB. Not a good translation. It obscures the text. A better translation is "like sheep in Bozrah." This Hebrew term is a proper noun. It's the name of a city, the name of a place. It should not be translated "in the fold." Now, what does Bozrah mean? Bozrah means sheepfold. A better translation would be "like sheep in sheepfold town," or "like sheep in sheepfold," some place called sheepfold. He goes on to describe sheepfold. "Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men." In other words, Bozrah is going to be jam-packed with Jewish people, a lot of us. And then the whole scene changes here. And this is a really emotional section of scripture for me. "The breaker goes up before them." They break out. So some kind of a breaker shows up. Somebody called the breaker. They're going to break out of something. What is it? "The breaker goes up before them." They break out. They pass through the gate. They go out by it. "And who is this breaker? And so their king goes before them." I will be king over you. Their king goes before them, the Lord at their head. This is the second coming. This is the second coming, yes. Yes. This happens after the national regeneration of Israel. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child at the end of the tribulation period, places their faith in Yeshua. They will all be believers, all be Messianic Jews at that time. Okay? So there we have it. The place of this regathering for judgment will be Basra. It is known also today as Petra. Also known today as Petra, yes. Oh, yes. Sure, it's all over the place. I'd have to go look it up. All righty. Now, here is a sheepfold. This is not the greatest picture, but it gives you an idea, a modern sheepfold. You see, it's a stone wall with one very narrow entrance. And the sheep go in and out by that entrance. And when they're in there, they're quite safe because the shepherd then becomes the door. He lays down across the entrance. And so when Yeshua says in the Gospel of John, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, that's what he's talking about. He literally becomes the door. The sheep can't go out unless they get over his body. Wolves can't come in, lions can't come in unless they go over his body. It's a picture of security and protection. It's a good picture of eternal security. I am the door of the sheep. Now here's a Middle Eastern sheepfold. It's a flock near a cave sheepfold. Now in the background you see the sheepfold. This is a cave back here, and the Bedouins have built this rock wall with one narrow entrance. The sheep, like this little guy here, enter and exit through that one narrow way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. They go in through the narrow way, and they go into this cliff, into this cave, and they're sheltered and protected by this cliff. All right, pay attention to this picture, because it is you'll see how important it is in just a few minutes. So here we have a sheepfold built into a cliff, built into a rock. Okay, got that? Now, why Basra? Why Petra? Well, we learned that from Daniel. Here's Jerusalem up here. Here's Basra or Petra down here. Basra, Petra is located in the Mount Seir mountain range. The Mount Seir mountain range runs along the eastern side of the Arabah. And this is the highest part of it here. As it gets darker, this dark brown is higher. And then this is the very highest part. So we have a location that is in the wilderness of Jordan today and is in the mountains. But why this place? Here's what Daniel 11:41 tells us. Speaking of the tribulation and speaking of the Antichrist, he, Antichrist, will enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall. And so he will have a worldwide government, worldwide domination, with one exception. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Now, why they are rescued out of his hand, why he does not influence these three areas, we don't know. We'll probably understand when we see it happen. We won't be here. We're watching from our widescreen TV up in with the Lord, right? All right, but let's take a look. Where are these places located? Ammon, in central Jordan today, east of Jerusalem. Moab, central Jordan today, opposite the Dead Sea. Edom, southern Jordan today, down to the Arabian Peninsula. This is the area that will escape the Antichrist domination. And guess what? We have a mountainous area, we have a wilderness, and we have Basra, all located in a place of refuge for the Jewish people. God always provides a place of refuge. Where else are we going to go? There will be a place. For some reason, God will keep this area open. Okay. Say again?
What was that verse?
Which verse?
The one that's mentioned.
Daniel 11:41. Daniel 11:41. About 140 miles, like this. If you come down here and over here, that's about 140 miles. Okay, not that far. Okay. Now, what is the judgment? Point B, the judgment. There I will enter into judgment with you at Basra or Petra. Now, Daniel 9:27 tells us when the judgment will occur. speaking of Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. The many are the leaders of Israel. The 1 week is a seven-year period, the 7 years of the tribulation. When Israel signs the seven-year covenant with the Antichrist, the tribulation period begins. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. It seems firm, it seems guaranteed, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, so the temple is going to be functioning, the Mosaic system will be back in operation, and he will cause the temple to stop functioning. He will cause the sacrifices to cease. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So he brings in the abomination of desolation, and eventually, at the second coming of the Lord, will be destroyed himself. But here we know that the period of judgment upon Israel specifically begins in the middle of the tribulation period. All right, now, this is a good time to review the campaign of Armageddon. Some of you have gone through this before. Some of you have seen this material. Others of you have not. So we're going to run through it again very, very briefly. And I have the slides and the all reproduced for you, the maps and the charts all reproduced here for you, so you don't have to worry. And we will just go through this very, very quickly. This is not a study of the campaign of Armageddon. This is a study of Ezekiel. But this relates, and so we'll go through it in survey fashion. If we were taking the time to specifically study the campaign of Armageddon, we would go through every verse in the chart. And you would see why I say what I say there. So you'll just have to trust me now that those verses in the chart validate the statement I make, okay? Just trust me. Or don't trust me. Study it yourself. That would make a great bit of homework tonight when you get home. Stay up late and engage in a study of the campaign of Armageddon. I think that's a great idea. Okay, everybody have one?
We'll meet you at your place.
I'm going to be sleeping. All right. Okay. How can I sleep? Actually, I do have a hard time after Tuesday. I'm all keyed up. Now, notice there are 11 stages of the campaign of Armageddon. What we are dealing with here in Ezekiel chapter 20 is stage number 5, where the tribulation holocaust begins and the Jewish flight to Bozrah or Petra. And these are some of the many scriptures that validate that statement. So that's where we are, and I'll point that out when we get to it. But here's all 11 stages of the campaign of Armageddon. And by the way, it should not be called the Battle of Armageddon. It's a 3.5-year campaign. It is not one single battle. And by the way, there's no fighting at Armageddon, at Armageddon. That is simply the gathering place for the armies. No fighting takes place up there. Okay, so it's really a misnomer. Call it the campaign of Armageddon, and it'll be a much better name. Okay, let's go through these 11 steps. All right, there's the Middle East. We begin with step 1, the Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon. How do you like those A's, huh? Every single word begins with an A there, so you'll never forget stage 1. Say it fast, 20 times, okay? Okay, where is Armageddon? Our Armageddon is the Jezreel Valley in Israel, just to the east of Haifa. And so all the nations will be required to send delegations, send troops, and they will be gathered at Armageddon, all the nations of the world. Now here's a picture of the Jezreel Valley from Har-Megiddo. That's where we get the term Armageddon. In Hebrew, it's Har-Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. I didn't hyphenate it there, no. It comes into English as Armageddon, okay. There's no hyphen in it. Why do you want a hyphen in it?
Because it's in Haifa. It's in Haifa.
Oh, it's in Haifa. Oh. You are just too clever for me, buddy. All right. This is to the east of Haifa. All right. All right, you can see the Valley of Jezreel, and this is only a small portion of the valley. Those of you that have been there realize that this is maybe one quarter of the valley caught in my camera. Here's a Nazareth here. Here's Mount Tabor. Here's the Hill of Moreh. But you can see it's a very large, flat valley, and there's a military air base already in the valley. You can bring in troops by land, sea, and air. So it's an ideal place to bring your troops. Okay, the Antichrist armies assemble at Armageddon. Point two, Antichrist joins his troops. Where is Antichrist? He's at his headquarters. He's in Babylon, the political and economic capital of the world. But for some reason, he wants to personally command his army. So he leaves Babylon and he joins his army at the Jezreel Valley. Third stage, the destruction of Babylon. We learn from Jeremiah 51, verses 27 and 28, that the nations of Ararat, the kingdoms of Ararat, the kingdoms of Mini up in this area, the kingdoms of Ashkenaz, by the way, Ashkenaz is the modern Hebrew word for Germany, so this may be Germany, the kingdom of Ashkenaz, all obey the order to gather, but then they pull a quick one on the Antichrist, and instead of gathering at Armageddon, they then join with the Medes directly north of Babylon and pull a surprise attack upon the world political and economic capital. And when they do, Babylon is destroyed quickly, suddenly, and completely. We read about it in the book of Revelation. The merchants and the sailors see the smoke rise from Babylon and they mourn. The great city, Babylon, Babylon the Great has fallen. Suddenly, quickly, totally. All right, Babylon is destroyed. Now, if you don't think Babylon is going to be rebuilt in order to be destroyed, well, Saddam Hussein began the rebuilding of Babylon for his own glory a number of years ago. And this is a picture by some of our Marines who were there. Here's inside the ancient city of Babylon that is being reconstructed. It's at a pause now, but you can bet it's going to continue. And there's kind of an overview. This whole area will be covered with modern buildings. And I would guess that rebuilt ancient Babylon will probably be the historical centerpiece of the capital of the world. Yes?
Are the Medes, the Kurds?
The Medes are located in the proximate area of the Kurds, yeah, in that general area, the modern Kurds today. They're up north of Babylon. The Kurds, I think, are a little bit to the west, but it could include them. Yeah, that was the ancient Medes there. The territory I showed you, the name I put up, it's the ancient Medes. Oh, were the Kurds the ancient Medes? That I don't know. I don't know. All right, so there's Babylon. It is being rebuilt even as we speak. All right, let's return to the Jezreel Valley. There's the Jezreel Valley, and we now come to the fourth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the fall of Jerusalem. Antichrist does not go after those who destroy his capital. He has much more valuable enemies to take care of, a much more valuable prey, and that's the Jewish people. So the armies of the Antichrist then come up the central spine of Israel. They just walk up the ramp. This, as the Judean hills come down here, they make a nice convenient ramp, and you can come right down the Judean hills to Jerusalem. The fighting is horrific. The IDF is empowered by God to do feats that they never knew they could do, but they lose. And Jerusalem falls to the Antichrist. This precipitates stage number 5. This is the stage we're looking at here in Ezekiel 20. The tribulation holocaust begins. This is the middle of the tribulation period. And the Jewish flight to Basra occurs. Those in Judea, those on the Shvelah, those in the Negev realize they have to find a place of refuge. They find it in Basra or Petra. Here is a kind of a poor picture of the Mount Seir mountain range where Basra is located. Someday I hope to have a better picture than this. And this is only, again, a small portion of the Mount Seir mountain range. And you can see it is in the wilderness and it is definitely a mountain range. This is the Sikh. This is the entry canyon into Basra or Petra. You see these tourists starting to walk down this canyon. As you walk down it, it's about a mile long. You see that it is a very narrow, twisting defile. Very, very defensible. Half a dozen soldiers could hold off an army here. Very defensible. You continue on down, and as you get to the end of the sick, Bozrah begins to come into view. And here is the very end of the sick, and as you walk out of the sick, you are looking face to face with the treasury. Now, the treasury is thought to be the place where merchants had to pay their taxes. Now, Bozrah or Petra was a very, very important trading center at one time. Very, very economically important, but now it is not. And so it's thought that taxes were paid there. Here's another view of the treasury. This picture was taken by Josh in his trip there just recently. Now we're going to go inside the treasury and turn around and look out of the 30-foot door. As we look out the door of the treasury, we see the sick. There's where everybody enters Bozrah or Petra. Now here's an aerial view. Now here is the sick right here. This is the treasury, and these little ants are people. So you come down the entranceway, and then you follow this ravine here into Bozrah or Petra in particular. And notice why it is called sheepfold. One narrow entrance, and then it opens up into a great valley surrounded by mountains. This is why it's called sheepfold. In those mountains, you'll see many, many buildings carved into the rock itself. Archaeologists don't really know what all this stuff are, but they do give names to it. This is called the monastery. Whether it was a monastery or not, who knows? But isn't this similar to our sheepfold here? Here we have a sheepfold that's part of a mountain cliff. The sheep go in through the narrow sick and are kept safe in this mountain sheepfold, Bozrah. Okay.
Is there anything going on there today?
Yeah, a lot of tourists go there. Yeah, a lot of tourism these days. Yep. Yep. On the outside, on the eastern side, a lot of hotels have gone up, etc. But everybody still walks into Petra or takes a donkey in or something in through the sick.
And
it's controlled by Jordan. This area is controlled by Jordan, yes. They lit them with openings, and they didn't go that deep into the rock. So ventilation was through the doorways and the openings, and the light came in that way. And they don't go back for miles. They just go in for a good number of feet, yes.
Is there
access
to water
that goes in? Yes. Yeah. Petra, there not only is there the wadis going in there, but there are also aqueducts and other things were built in the years past, but water will be supplied for the Jewish people there, and you can grow crops there. That's the people who lived in Petra grew crops as well. So we'll see how God supplies. Maybe I think the scriptures say He provides manna again, but I'd have to. Anything else? All right, let's go on then. The sixth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The armies of the Antichrist besiege Bozrah. Antichrist does not want his victim to get away, so he sends his armies in pursuit of the Jewish people, and they throw some kind of a military ring around Bozrah. This brings us to the seventh stage, the national regeneration of Israel. At this point in time, every living Jewish man, woman, and child, one-third of the Jewish worldwide Jewish community that was alive at the beginning of the tribulation, are still alive. And so every living Jewish man, woman, and child now turns their eyes to Jesus and places their faith in Him. We cry out for Him to return, and He does hear us. And this brings on the eighth stage, the second coming of the Messiah. He rises from His throne at the right hand of God, and He comes to save His people. The initial point of the second coming is Bozrah. Now, why Bozrah? Most people teach that it is Jerusalem. It's Bozrah because He has to tread the winepress back to Jerusalem. And that's the next stage of the campaign of Armageddon. Messiah treads the wine press. Now, what is a wine press? A wine press is usually a stone vat that's been carved out, and the grapes are harvested and then tossed into this vat, and then the workers stomp the pool out of them, stomp the juice out of them. And this illustration shows all the steps in gathering the grapes. Here this woman is gathering the grapes. Here they're taken to the wine press, And then these guys are having fun turning their toes purple. And here we see the wine flowing out of the wine press. And that's the picture. God is going to crush, he's going to trample the armies of the Antichrist. Their blood is going to flow out like the blood of grapes in the wine press. He is the harvester. The grapes are the armies of the Antichrist. Okay, that's the picture here. Now, this wine press drives commentators batty. As I've studied this, I've come across 12 interpretations of the wine press. All of them unsatisfactory. Very, very frustrating to read that. So, I went out on my own. And I will present you with the 13th position. The 13th position on the wine press, and this is the one I'm satisfied with. So I'm glad I'm satisfied with it. I came up with it. I don't know if this is original or not, but I think we can solve the dilemma of the wine press by adding some scripture in. I'm not going to go through all 12 interpretations. I do in my class on Armageddon, but we're not going to do it tonight. This is just an overview. All right, we need to integrate some scripture into this picture. One section of scripture is Habakkuk 3:3, where we read that God comes from Teman. Well, where is Teman? Well, there are three possible locations for Teman. We really don't know where. One location is to the north of Bozra, one is to the east of Bozra, one is to the south of Bozra. Three possible locations. I have chosen the southerly location just because on a whim. Either any one of them are fine. Any location is fine. Each one is within 15 miles of Bozra. So God comes from Teman. The rest of the verse says, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Well, Mount Paran is located in the wilderness of Paran over here on the other side of the Arabah. Okay, so we have to have God coming, the Holy One coming from both places. Now in Joel 2:20, we read some more information. In the context of the tribulation, we read, but I will remove the northern army far from you. That's a reference to the Antichrist army that comes from the north. And I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, its rear guard into the western sea. Its stench will arise, its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. So in other words, there's going to be corpses all over this area. And you're going to need more than Glade to take care of the aroma. Okay? These corpses are going to be putrefying, of course. And they will be a great supper for the birds. But we see things we need here. We need a parched and desolate land. We need an eastern sea and a western sea. Do we have that on the map? Well, guess what? We do. Here is our parched and desolate land, the Negev. Here's the central Negev. Is that parched and desolate? I would say so. Here's the Wadi Avdat in the Negev. Look at that area. It's parched and desolate, except where the Israelis have irrigated some of it. There are little green areas where they're growing crops. So we have a parched and desolate land. Do we have a western sea? Guess what? We have a western sea right here. Do we have an eastern sea? Uh-huh. We have an eastern sea. So by looking at Joel 2:20, we can define the field of battle. This is the actual battle of Armageddon when the Lord returns. Okay? So what is putting all this together, we now can put the wine press together, and I can get 180 to 200 miles out of this wine press very easily, because the scripture says that the wine press has to be 180 to 200 miles long, and that's the factor that drives commentators crazy. They have to fit in this figure of 180 to 200 miles. And they do it by drawing straight lines. It's just Gentile thinking. If you know the Jewish mind, we go all over the place, right? All right. What's wrong with a curved line? Okay. All right. So I'm going to throw a curved line in here.
That's his first Bob.
First, Robert, please. All right, the initial point of the second coming is Bozrah or Petra. And then the next point of the second coming will be Teman. Now, why does Yeshua go to Teman after breaking through Okay, remember the breaker in their midst, they will break out. He breaks the siege of Bozra and he heads for Teman. Why? I don't know. I'm gonna guess that this is going to be the Antichrist military headquarters. We know from the book of Revelation that Antichrist gets squished really early. He gets taken out real early. So I'm gonna guess that Teman is his military headquarters. You wanna come against me? You come to judge. Look out, Buster. Okay? So Yeshua starts breaking out at Bozra, goes to Teman, and then he starts decimating the armies of the Antichrist down by Mount Paran, then into the desolate land. He shoves part of the armies into the Western Sea. He then destroys the remnant of the army in the Eastern Sea, and he finishes up with his march to Jerusalem from the south. I can get 180 to 200 miles out of that, no problem. Along this route, the blood will flow very deep. Some areas along this route, the blood will be 4.5 to 5 feet deep in puddles, in ravines. In other words, the Antichrist armies will be trodden like grapes. All right, this brings us then to the 10th stage, which is the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, nobody knows where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is today. Some commentators say it's the Kidron. I don't agree with them. I'm in agreement with the commentators that feel that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is going to be created when Yeshua returns. And we get to that position from Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. Zechariah 14 says, "In that day, his feet," this is the Messiah, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley that doesn't exist today." I think that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat right there. "And so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." So we're going to have a lot of geological and geographic and topographical changes in the world during the tribulation period. And one of those changes is right here in Jerusalem with the earthquake and this and the Mount of Olives moving north and south and this valley being created. Now, why is this valley created? We go on. "You," speaking of the Jewish people, "will flee by the mountain, by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel." So apparently there is going to be a contingent of Jewish people holed up in Jerusalem. Are they a small pocket of resistance? Are they in a concentration camp? I don't know. But they will escape using this valley, also known here as the Valley of the Mountains. "You will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." Here comes Yeshua, and we are following him. That's us. By the way, our first ministry, when we return with him, will be to minister to the Jewish people that have been holed up in Bozrah for 3.5 years. That will be your first ministry, to comfort and care for them. All right, now, interestingly enough, there is a fault line running east and west through the Mount of Olives, and here it is. This is it. I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, and I'm looking south and east, and you see this valley heading directly for the Mount of Olives. That is the fault line. Now, I'm going to back up from here. See this curve in the freeway here going into the Jerusalem tunnel? Let's back up. Here's that curve, and you can see where I'm standing now, right over the Jerusalem tunnel. And here is the fault line running right toward the Mount of Olives. Here's the Mount of Olives coming into view directly to my right. Now, let's take a close-up of this area right here. And we're going to zip into that area. Here is the fault line right there. That little tiny valley will be enlarged quite a bit as the Mount of Olives, this portion moves to the north, and the other portion on the other side moves to the south. And I believe this will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat where the contingent of Jewish people will flee. So it's all very literally possible. There's the fault line. You've seen it with your own eyes. This brings us to the 11th and final stage. Whoops, let me back this. What did I do? There we go, let me back this up. Yeshua treads the winepress up the Kidron Valley. And then he will make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. That is the 11th stage of the campaign of Armageddon. This is the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. And so he makes his victory ascent up which spur, I don't know which spur, northern spur, southern spur, I don't know. But again, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, just as the scripture says. He won't return to that spot, as most teach, but he will make a victory ascent to that spot. And I think this position covers the scripture more and more completely. So that is the campaign of Armageddon. Now, I've got to move along if I'm going to get to the same place I got with the morning class. So we got about three verses to go, two verses or three. Okay, so I'm going to move along here. Point B. Oh, no, that's the campaign of Armageddon. So the judgment in point B is the judgment of the Great Tribulation. Point 2 there, point B2, not only is Israel gathered by judgment, but also for judgment. And this whole experience is similar to the Exodus. God draws a simile to the Exodus in verse 36. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. So there is our simile. The judgment in the wilderness was at Kadesh Barnea. There we refused to enter the promised land. We sent in 12 spies. 10 said no, 2 said go. And so that was Joshua and Caleb. And so everybody was judged except those 20 years and younger and Joshua and Caleb. So we were judged by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until the Exodus generation died. And then a new generation, born as free men in the wilderness, entered the promised land. And the significance of that is that the rebels, the original rebels, had been purged. Okay, the rebels who rebelled at Kadesh Barnea had been purged. Page 253. The simile is at the top of the page, point B. And so I will enter into judgment with you. The judgment, point one, is the Great Tribulation. And what happens during the Great Tribulation? One of the reasons for the Great Tribulation is the purging of rebels. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It will come about in all the land, and this would be better translated, all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will be killed. But one third will be left in it, the remnant, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested, and the result, they will call on my name, that's the national regeneration of Israel. I will answer them, I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is my God. So the rebels will be purged out. No unbelievers will enter the Messianic kingdom. And so the aim is brought out in verse 37. I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, this passing under the rod is a metaphor for counting. The sheep would pass under the shepherd's rod, and he would count each one, and if he would single the appropriate number out. For example, deciding on his tithe, he would count off 10 sheep, they would go under the rod, and the 10th one would be dedicated to the Lord, as in Leviticus 27:32. For every 10th part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the 10th one shall be holy to the Lord. So you'll count off 1/10, and that will be the Lord's tithe. Now he says, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, there are two possible covenants that could be in view here. One is the land or Palestinian covenant. And because the total program is laid out there, and you see points A, B, C, and D. Or it could be the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now, the new covenant is most likely, that's the one I believe that he's talking about. It's most likely because the context of Ezekiel emphasizes the regeneration of Israel and the purging of the rebels. And so there's an emphasis in the new covenant on the regeneration of Israel. That's the The major emphasis of the new covenant is spiritual salvation. And this new covenant is also connected with the Exodus. Here's the connection here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's your simile. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. And then in the following verses, he describes the new covenant. So that is most likely the bond of the covenant that Israel is brought into. And now our final verse for this evening is verse 38, which deals with this purging of the rebels. Verse 38. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel, and thus you will know that I am the Lord. And so the purpose of the judgment is purification, the purging of the rebels, the transgressors. In the summary, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. This is speaking of the worldwide diaspora that the Jewish people will be experiencing. But they will not enter the land of Israel. What is he talking about here? Here he's referring to millennial Israel, messianic Israel, under the Messiah. All the rebels need to be purged out before we can enter the messianic kingdom and millennial Israel. And the result of this purging, we will finally know that the Lord is our God. And that's the point of Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. We looked at it. The rebels and transgressors are purged out. Two-thirds of the nation, point two there. One-third are left to enter the kingdom. All right, this is a good stopping point because we now return in our time frame back from the tribulation period to the present time for one verse, and then we'll move into the kingdom. So we have a warning that we'll pick up next week. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. And then I'll let you go. And again, I apologize for keeping you late. I've kept you 8 minutes late here, even though I only gave you a 5-minute break. It's getting to be a habit, I know. Okay, let me pray. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've shown us here. Lord, burn into our hearts that the truth that we in the Jewish community are in trouble. We are moving toward the jaws of the tribulation, not to mention the jaws of hell. So I ask, Lord, that you would burden our hearts to reach out to every Jewish person around us, every Gentile person around us, and be able to share with them the good news that we can avoid the jaws of hell. We can avoid the jaws of the tribulation by placing our faith in Jesus the Messiah. And then when we see the world go to smithereens around us, just blasted apart, we can have peace in our hearts because we know that you are in control and that all things are going exactly as your scripture describes. We thank you for that peace, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week. Thanks for being patient.